This morning we are going to be looking in our survey of the Psalms at a Psalm from Book 2. That is Psalm number 46. As you're turning there, this Psalm for some reason reminded me of growing up when I was on the farm. My siblings and I would often be playing in the yard, and this was in the 1980s, and so we would see a plane in the sky, and part of our game then would be to point at that plane and say, "The Russians are coming, the Russians are coming." And then we would run into our little wooden playhouse that our dad had built for cover, and then we'd say, "Ah, we're safe in here, we've all made it." Things you only understand if you grew up during the Cold War, I guess. At that point, it was all for play, but there was this expectation that at any moment there might be something bad that happened and that you needed to know where to run for shelter. We're looking at Psalm 46. This is a psalm of refuge, of shelter. Where do you go when the enemy is coming? Or where do you go just in your daily life when that news comes from the doctor, that nasty letter from the neighbor or the child or parents? Where do you go when you realize your guilt and your sin? Where do you go? We're going to listen to the psalm this morning. This is called a Song of Zion. Zion is the hill where Jerusalem was, where the temple was, where God dwelled, the place of shelter. We're going to read from Psalm 46 here in one moment, but first let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We confess that its words are true when we feel that they are and when we don't feel that they are. Lord, we pray that You would convince us to rest in Your word, to believe Your word, and to live out Your word in the power of the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words and whom we ask would illuminate their meaning to our hearts and our minds and our wills. So this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 46. Hear now the word of the Lord. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Olamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. As we have seen, the book of Psalms is organized into five books. We are just doing a quick survey, picking a psalm from each book. This is, in a sense, for you to be handed the book of Psalms as something that is for your comfort, for you to have a few nuggets in there that you can go to in times of trial, in times that you need comfort or need some cathartic release, as we'll see next week. But these are arranged into five books, and I would just invite you to see that that's not an arbitrary thing. If you go back to Psalm 41, at the very end there, you'll see it says, "Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Then if you go forward in the book of Psalms, to Psalm 72, if you look at the end of that psalm, you will see where it says, "Blessed be the God of Israel, who alone does wonderful things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory." At the end of each of these books, before you see that heading of book 3, book 4, book 5, you have some sort of doxology, almost like a benediction. So the Psalms itself has this division of these books, and within it are certain themes. And we saw the first two Psalms that we looked at, Psalm 2 and Psalm 23, were two Psalms of David. Most of book 1 is by David. And it certainly gives us a feel for the types of Psalms that are written by David. We had in Psalm 23 his view of God as his heavenly shepherd, the one that we come to know is actually the good shepherd in Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, we had a psalm, a royal psalm about the son of David who would take the throne. And first, we know, originally written for Solomon, but ultimately most true about the anointed one, or the one that is in Hebrew, Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And now in book 2, we have this psalm, Psalm 46, and it is not a psalm of David. David wrote about half of the psalms, and this was not one of them. If you read or heard the inscription, it was written by the sons of Korah. Now, as much as that sounds like a modern metal band, it's not. It is, in fact, a descendants, a group, almost a sub-tribe of Levi. And we first encounter Korah in a way that is not very flattering. You encounter him in the book of Exodus when he and his tribe, all of his family, rebel against Moses, his cousin. And in the midst of this rebellion, there's a worry in Israel about if they are going to weather this, if Moses is going to weather it. And in the midst of that, the ground opens up and God defeats all of the rebels on his own and swallows them up. Except we learn later in Numbers 26:11, some were spared. And the amazing thing is that these ones that were spared come back into Israel, or welcome back into Israel, and they find shelter there from the wrath of Israel's God among Israel's people. They were welcomed back with open arms. And they knew that this was an act of sheer grace. And so 11 of the Psalms in the book of Psalms are written by this group that has, to put it nicely, an ignoble beginning. And they are part of the people of Israel. And they have a real sense of the mercy of God because they were the ones who were spared from this judgment, from this fighting of God against these rebels. And so they worship the God of Israel along with everyone else because they found shelter in him. They found shelter in God from God. They found shelter in God from his wrath. And so they sing about it. They found shelter in him. They found out that the most just being in the universe is also the most gracious one. And they want to sing about it. And they write 11 of these psalms. So when they declare with confidence, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. If God shelters in their greatest need, that is for forgiveness, for grace and judgment, then how about in those lesser things? Why should we fear in those lesser times? This is an interesting word too, refuge in the Psalms. It could be translated a shelter, a place of peace, but sometimes it's actually just translated in your Bible as hope. But not in the way that we use the word hope. I don't know if you noticed, but the way that we use hope today is usually just a synonym for wish, right? I hope that I get a pony for Christmas. That is not a sure thing. That is not a sure hope. So sometimes I will use the word sure hope so that we can know that we are saying that when God is said to be our hope, he is not a wish, but he is a secure place. Safe from what? We learn that within this psalm. Originally, for the sons of Korah, it was safe from judgment. But then they picture in Psalm 46 a couple of scenarios that most people throughout all generations can relate to. Two things that are being protected from, and they fall into mostly these two categories. And the first is, we have pictured here in verses 2 and 3, natural disasters. This at least used to be what insurance companies designated as acts of God. Things that could not be planned on, things that were not managed, things that happened in nature. It's amazing that the things that are pictured here are things like tidal waves, tsunamis, earthquakes, things that are still very sudden today. We don't have an accurate detection system even yet for earthquakes. Tidal waves, it might be a matter of minutes before you know that it's going to hit. It's a surprise. It's uncertain. And in a shaken world, those picture the most. Things that just come on us without warning, that we're not expecting. Things we need shelter from. And the second comes from the second half of the psalm, where you see pictured all of these implements, especially in 8 and 9, of war. They are terrifying acts of war, right? If you saw bows and spears coming towards your village in that time, you would be as afraid as we were in thinking that there might be a Russian MiG flying over our farm in rural Illinois. You can't help but have a sense of the fear that comes on you from a sudden earthquake or armies that come in unannounced. But you also can't help but be struck by the repetition in this psalm, can you? We will not fear though. As if to say, we're not going to fear if this happens or that happens or this other thing happens. It doesn't matter what it is. We have a shelter in all of those scenarios. It's quite a statement. God is a refuge in natural disasters. And perhaps more important than that, we have here a picture of the fact that God is a refuge in any unexpected trouble. You don't plan when an earthquake hits, but you plan where to run into. You don't expect an act of war, but you may plan where to run into, a shelter for when the bombs fall. You don't plan for when the Russians are attacking you outside, but you do plan, at least we did, to run into a wooden fort, which is probably not the best shelter. That's why in the 1950s, when the Cold War was starting, many people started to build bomb shelters in their yard. Maybe there's still some in this area. People would dig it out and they put in canned goods and they put in provisions that they would have down there. Maybe a few books to read as they were waiting the nuclear fallout to stop. And they would plan for these refuges that would come in times of trouble. Now, spiritually, I think you should do the same thing. Not build bomb shelters in your backyard. Don't think there's necessarily a use for that today. But to have shelters that you know that you're running into theologically with God. I can't tell you how many times I visited people in hospital beds as a hospital chaplain that were not prepared, that had no refuge to run into in times of trouble. They wanted to pray, perhaps for the first time in their life, and they didn't know how. Make sure that when you are in your bed, in that hospital bed, that you've had some practice with prayer. You don't show up to the World Series and decide that day, I think I'm going to learn how to bat. That's the time that you need to have those skills already in place. You need to have that refuge that you know to run into. I also noticed among many unbelievers in particular, they would ask questions that they had never wrestled with, that people have asked for centuries and wrestled with for centuries on the goodness of God and the care of God and His providence. If you don't know what providence is, then you perhaps had not read the shorter catechism that answers you. What is God's providence in His upholding of all things? Maybe we should know what that is. I mean, before we're there. It's like landing on the beach at Normandy in World War II and deciding as the door is coming down, I think maybe I'll look over my battle plan. We need to have those things in place. We need to know how to pray. We need to know how God is our refuge before we ever get there. How well do you know your scriptures? Do you know Psalm 46? Is this something you can run into and have confidence in of the truths that it has here? How well do you know your catechism and those categories in scripture and there that know what those words are and what comfort they have? Do you know the things that it asks there, such as where does sin and misery come from? Who will defeat them? What is our ultimate hope? In fact, what is our chief end or our primary purpose? How often we ask, what is the meaning of life? And do people know that if you're a good Presbyterian, that was the very first catechism question that you ever learned. What is the chief end of man? What was the answer to that? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You know, there's one of my favorite stories that I ran across in a theologian named B.B. Warfield. He talks about an earthquake that happened in San Francisco in 1906. That tends to happen in San Francisco. But there were a few soldiers that were stationed there that were supposed to put down the rioting that happened. That also wasn't a new thing. And he said there was a moment in the midst where everybody was panicking. Civilians were panicking. Soldiers started running from their posts. Except there were two people, there were two men who stayed at their posts, who were calm, that caught each other's eyes, two soldiers. And the one man shouted down to the other man when he saw that he was calm and collect and wasn't freaking out in that moment. He called down to him and said, "What is the chief end of man?" And the soldier answered back, "To glorify God and enjoy him forever." And so the man shouted back, "I thought I knew a catechism boy when I saw one." It was helpful. They knew the answer in the midst of that chaos, that God was in control. 100 years later, it's still good to know in the midst of an earthquake, Psalm 46, what is the meaning of life? What is it that we ought to do here on earth? Notice, in the midst of all of those things that are happening, the wars, the natural disasters, where the help comes from. We read, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved." What is the river? We actually hear of a literal instance of this in Scripture in which Jerusalem was under siege, but they were able to last a long time as they were surrounded because there was actually a hidden river underground that they were able to get their water from. They didn't have to worry about, is it going to rain and we get more water? They had their own source, their own foundation. And this, it seems, is a metaphor for God is in the midst of her. There is a foundation there that isn't going to be shaken, even if your foundation seems like a mountain as it is moved into the hearts of the sea. But if your foundation and your confidence is God, then what happens? It says God will help her when the morning dawns. And with what? This is perhaps one of my favorite parts of discovering once you get into the study of this psalm, is what it means when it says the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. What in the world does it mean that the Lord of hosts is with us? In fact, you may say that but not know what it means, or you might have even sung earlier, "A mighty fortress is our God." Did you ever wonder when you get to that point where it says, "Lord Sabaoth his name," and say, "What in the world did I just sing? What am I even talking about?" That's another title that is a synonym for the Lord of hosts. And that doesn't mean people that seat you at Olive Garden. That's not the hosts that it's talking about. It is the hosts of heaven. In fact, I love how Eugene Peterson actually has a paraphrase of the Bible that he has. And in some places it's not helpful, but I love how he paraphrases in this part in Psalm 46. He paraphrases it to say, "The God of angel armies protects us." The Lord of hosts means the Lord of angel armies. Do we think of angels that way? You know, we only know the name of two angels in the Bible. It's significant that one of them is Michael, who heads the armies of heaven. Angels are not these little childlike figures that we get at Precious Moments stores. They are warriors. They are soldiers. And our comfort here is the God who commands the armies of heavens is with us. It's not just this vague idea that I kind of feel that God is in this place. I kind of have a feeling that God might be with me or around me. No, it is the supreme general of an army of otherworldly beings is with us. That's why you have the imagery of he makes the wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. How does God do this with an army? That's our sure hope. Not that God will ask Satan kindly, "Would you please stop it?" No, that he will utterly destroy him in pitched battle. To make an illustration that would perhaps be controversial if I was in the South, but thankfully I'm up here in the North. Why did Lee, the commander of the Southern armies, surrender to Grant? Why did he do that? It was not because Grant asked him nicely, or just kind of made him a good invitation and made him tea that he liked enough, and they just talked about it and said, this seems silly. No, it was because The other general at war, General William Tecumseh Sherman, was saying, war is cruelty. There is no use trying to reform it. The crueler it is, the sooner it will be over and burn from Atlanta to the sea so that no provisions could go up to Lee's army. Lee was devastated by this. They decimated his army and he had to capitulate because he faced a greater army. There was no capacity for him to fight. He surrendered because he was defeated by a greater army. We are assured of God's victory, not merely because God knows how to ask nicely, but because Psalm 46 pictures God in battle with the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven, burning the chariots of the enemy with fire, just as he buried the chariots of Egypt with a flood. And that's a picture we're given in Scripture over and over again. God defeated the rebels of Korah, the sons of Korah, on his own while Israel just watched. He just swallowed them up. And there's another picture of it, Exodus 14. I can't help but read this. I love this picture in Exodus 14, verse 10. It says, of course, this is the moment in which they are fleeing from the armies of Pharaoh. It says, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done bringing us out of Egypt? Is it not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we can serve the Egyptians, for it'd be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said, in the midst of all of their anxieties, have you ever said anything like that? It'll be better if I never just got out of bed this morning. Moses says to the people in the midst of that, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Moses told them to shut up and watch this as the waters come down over the Egyptians. What does verse 46 say? In the midst of war, in the midst of natural disaster, unexpected calamity, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Why? Verse 11, the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of angels, is with us. What does it mean to be still? Of all the Bible commentators I've read on this, I still like Elizabeth Elliot's explanation the best. She was the wife of the missionary Jim Elliot. Early in their 20s, they went down to South America in order to give the gospel to those in the Amazon that had never heard it before. And her husband made contact with this group and immediately was speared through and killed. Now, that wasn't the end of the story because she and her team continued to share the gospel and the people who killed her husband came to faith. But that wasn't the end of it either, because when she came back, she remarried. And then her second husband contracted cancer and she watched him slowly being taken away from him. And after she had experienced those twin griefs, she went to this psalm and said she just lived in Psalm 46 for a while. And she wrote about it. Everything that seemed most dependable has given way. Mountains are falling. Earth is reeling. In such a time, it is a profound comfort to know that although all things seem to be shaken, one is not. God is not shaken. When she got to the be still part, she said she had no other explanation for it other than to know that God was God. That was being still for her, to know that God is God and he is in control, and that is enough. What is the application of this psalm? Why is this psalm in the hymn book of Israel, in the prayer book of the Bible? Of course, it was a comfort to many throughout history. We sang earlier a hymn that was based on it. Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God is based on Psalm 46. And of course, he was very right in writing, were not the right man on earth's side, our striving would be losing. Because when we see the God of Psalm 46, we see one who is strong, who is in control, and we see it most clearly when we look to Christ. Because Jesus, of course, is God. If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. But do we see Jesus as the God of Psalm 46? Often we see Jesus as meek and mild. But I'm thankful that Jesus is the God of Psalm 46. Why? Because if he was not, why would I ever run to him in the storms of life and the griefs and the sins of this world? If you remember back to Luke chapter 8, probably 2017, I preached on that. Of course, it's crystal clear in your mind. Let me remind you. Luke 8, verse 24. They're in the boat and the storm comes up. And what happens? It says they woke and they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. And they ceased and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Who is he? He's the God of Psalm 46. He uttered his voice and the storm melted. He's strong enough for any storm. He's strong enough, firstly, to shelter us in the storms of guilt from our sin, escaping the whirlwinds of God's judgment, just as he did to the sons of Korah who wrote this. Secondly, he is strong enough to guide us through the storms of grief and sorrow and the loss that seems like an act of God or a natural disaster in our lives. And third, he is strong enough to be true, even when no one else is. When parents and children and spouses fail, when goods and kindred fail, we know that our God is faithful. We will not be touched by the fire or the flood. We are confident of our refuge because our God is able. As we will sing in our final hymn, we can be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, faithful, he will faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Before we sing that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are a very present help in times of trouble. Lord, as things surprise us, as natural disasters, acts of God, as war and politics and our personal lives surprise us, Lord, they never surprise you. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have one who can speak a word and the storm stops. Lord, help us to trust in him. As everything else seems to crumble and is shaken, give us the confidence that you are not shaken. Lord, we pray this in the name of our rock, Jesus Christ. Amen.